Our sermon text this morning begins in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 21, and we'll work our way through the 21st verse of Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 21, verses 1 through 21. People of God, this is the word of the living God, and so you are called, you are commanded to give heed and to hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. So the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. For she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him, and he lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him in the land of Egypt. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, as we come into Genesis chapter 21 and the long-expected fulfillment of God's promise, it's good to take a time to recap and think through what we've been through thus far with Abraham and Sarah on their journey since Genesis chapter 12. And again, have an appropriation and appreciation for exactly what's been happening for now in the course of just a few short chapters, 25 years of waiting for the promise of God, of Sarah dealing with that barrenness that would have been to her a shameful thing and a cursed thing, of Abraham and Sarah waiting for the promise of God that by any human measure was certainly an impossible one, that a man at 100 years old would have a child and that a woman at 90 years old would bear a child. And remember, we're supposed to feel that. Oftentimes when we come to the books of Scripture, we don't see them for what they are and appreciate them for what they are. And that we're supposed to be pulled into the experience of those who are placed before us, and we should feel the pain of Sarah in her barrenness. And we should feel the difficulty and struggle of Abraham and Sarah as they are waiting and longing for the fulfillment of God's promise. We really should feel it. Because now, 2,000 years after the coming of Christ, we're waiting for the final fulfillment and the end of the struggle that is what our struggle is in a fallen world. So that when we come to Genesis 21 and these first 8 verses, we should have a sense then of the joy that is expressed to us at the beginning of our text this morning. Because the tension and the angst and the sorrow and the grief and the waiting have finally come to an end. The Son of Promise is finally here. But with this Son of Promise, there also comes the revelation of 2 types of sons. We learn not only that we are to rejoice in the Son of Promise, but that we are also to cast out the son of the flesh. So what does that mean? What does it mean to rejoice in the Son of Promise and to rest in the Son of Promise and cast out the son of flesh? Well, that's the avenue that we'll be taking this morning and learning those truths, and in just that fashion, in those 2 lines. First, to rejoice in the Son of Promise, and then to cast out the son of flesh. And turning to that first portion of our text this morning and of the sermon, rejoicing in the Son of Promise, verse 1 of 21, finally brings that promise, that long-expected promise, to fruition. As we read, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken." And there's another thing to keep in mind. We always have to remember to keep the main thing, the main thing. When we get wrapped up in the details of the text, we're often tempted to kind of push our attention to certain elements of the text at the expense of what its main thing is. And we're supposed to remember that the main thing is always what God is doing. And this text is all about God's fulfillment of his promise in both instances, as far as both sons are concerned. It's about God fulfilling his promise. That's how it begins in verse 1. And then that chief emphasis of the text continues to flow through it. Notice the repeated emphasis that we find at the beginning of the text. In verse 1, "The Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken." He visited Sarah as he had said. In verse 2, "Sarah conceives and bears Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken." And then in verse 6, "God has made me laugh," Sarah says at the coming of her son. The chief emphasis of the text is God's fulfillment of his promise, not just the fulfillment of the promise. Just so we're clear there. Not just according to his word, that's one element of that emphasis, but according to his way as well. Notice how the way in which God said he would fulfill his promise is also highlighted for us, right? In the time that God had said in verse 1, right? And then verse 3, it's emphasized that Sarah is the one who has borne this son to Isaac. And then again, it's emphasized for us in verse 5, in their old age, when Abraham is 100. In verse 7, Sarah has borne him a son in his old age. In other words, God's promise has been fulfilled. God has accomplished what he said he would accomplish. And now there is great occasion for rejoicing because God has revealed himself to be faithful to his word. The time has arrived. The promised son is here. There is no mistaking the fulfillment of the promise and who it is who has fulfilled it. This promise is all of God and God's doing. And then, knowing the chief element there, we are in the position to do what the people of God ought to do when they see the fulfillment of God's promises, when they recognize his faithfulness and they begin to experience the joy of his promises. Because his people, at his fulfillment of his promises, respond both with obedience and also with joy. Abraham's obedience is emphasized for us in this text. The son comes and he immediately does what God has told him to do. First, by naming him Isaac, because remember, that's what God said he ought to be named and would be named. Name your son Isaac. And then again in verse 4, he circumcises him as God had commanded him on that eighth day. God's people respond to the fulfillment of his promise with obedience. File that away because it's going to become important later on in the sermon. And that is the directionality of obedience. God's fulfillment of his promise followed by his obedience as opposed to obedience preceding fulfillment of promise. Keep that in mind. And secondly, and where the greater emphasis is of the text, is the joy that accompanies God's fulfillment of his promise. We see that in verse 6. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. Her laughter of doubt all those years ago has now, by God, been turned into the laughter of joy. And interestingly enough, it's a wordplay on Isaac's name. His name means laughter. Remember that? And now it was the laughter of doubt. It's been transferred into the laughter of joy so that Isaac is that representation of the joy that should come with the fulfillment of God's promise by his very name itself and by what it produces at his birth. Sarah's laughter is a demonstration at the joy of God's fulfillment of his promise, and Isaac, not just by his presence, but by his very name, will be a constant reminder of the joy of living in God's fulfilled promises. The people of God respond in joy at seeing his promise fulfilled. And it's not just Sarah that responds in joy, but Abraham does as well. We're told in verse 8, so that the child grew and was weaned, and when he's weaned, Abraham makes this great feast, this great celebration, this great joyous, momentous occasion in this growth in the life of Isaac, so that all of his household is to join together and feast before the Lord, rejoicing over the growth of the son of promise. Joy is supposed to accompany the revelation and fulfillment of God's promise. And it's no small thing, saints, that the reaction we see encapsulated here in Genesis 12 for Isaac, the promised son, finds itself repeated, but in greater degree, with Jesus Christ, the promised son. You remember in Luke, the whole beginning, the first three chapters of Luke are dedicated to the announcement, the conception, and the birth of Jesus Christ. And that is all surrounded by these pictures of joy at the expected promise coming to fulfillment. Think first of all of John the Baptist in the womb. Mary comes into Elizabeth's house. What's the response of the little one in the womb? He leaps for joy, as the text tells us in chapter 1. You also have Mary as she walks into Elizabeth's room, and we'll actually read these things to get a sense of that, to get a sense of that joy and how they're tying it to the salvation of God, which is of course important for us as opposed to just mentioning it. And we have Mary responding in joy and praise as well, just as Abraham and Sarah. And Mary said, this is verse 46 of Luke chapter 1, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." It's beginning to sound a lot like Hannah, isn't it? He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Can you feel the joy, the exultation in Mary as she declares the praises of God, as she expects the birth of the promised Son residing in her womb? Think of the announcement of the angels in Luke chapter 2, right? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. I tell those shepherds, don't be afraid, but instead of being afraid, what are they to do? They are to rejoice at those glad tidings. We have wholly expected Simeon when he hears of the birth of Jesus Christ. In verse 25 of chapter 2, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. What's he waiting for? He's waiting for the promised Son. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Anna likewise in the same chapter responds in praise and worship to God at seeing the promised Son. And then there's something interesting about Luke as well in Luke chapter 3. You ever notice that the genealogy of Luke doesn't begin at the beginning like you have in Matthew? You ever wondered why? Chapters 1 and 2, the expected child, the promised Son, has come into the world, and then you're given the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Son of Adam, Son of God. He's the promised Son, the one over whom his people are to rejoice, because the salvation of God promised all the way back in the garden to Adam and to Eve has come, and he's here. And the response ever and always should be praise and joy over the promised Son and God's fulfillment of his promise. But that's not the only thing that we find in our text. We see in those first 8 verses that we are to rejoice in God's fulfillment of his promise, specifically in the Son of promise. And laughter shows that joy to us, but we are also treated to the fact that everything is not well. Everything is not all this joyous laughter. Something nefarious, something other is present. And in that continued wordplay, it's present in Ishmael's laughter. It's a derivation of the same word. It's that continued wordplay. You have the laughter of joy and rejoicing in Sarah, but in Ishmael now you have the laughter of scorn and scoffing and ridicule. By this time, at Isaac's weaning, Ishmael's about 16 years of age, and we're treated to this reality. Now we have a rivalry that intrudes into the joyous scene that's placed before us, and we learn the lesson that we were supposed to learn all the way back with Hagar and Abraham and Sarah. That Abraham and Sarah's attempt to bring about the promise through fleshly means has now produced a threat to the promise and the promised Son. It's produced a contender. The son of flesh is standing against the son of promise, threatening the inheritance. That was confirmed for us in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 29 when Paul says the son of the bondwoman persecuted the son of the free woman, lest we have any doubt about the type of laughter and the type of disposition that Ishmael is here expressing in the way that he is laughing at the son of promise, which constitutes for him ultimately a mockery and rejection of God's promise itself. Sarah's response, she perceives the threat that's present there in Ishmael's laughter. And her attitude notwithstanding, because the way in which she speaks here reflects an attitude not becoming of her. Her attitude notwithstanding, her perception is correct, as seen in God's direction to Abraham when he says, "Cast out the son of the bondwoman, because in Isaac, in the son of promise, your seed shall be called." He is the son of promise, the one through whom inheritance and promise will flow. And thus the rival, thus the potential usurper, must be cast out so that threat might be mitigated. And in that whole complex, we have left before us then Abraham's heavy duty. Abraham has to face the tragic consequences of his fleshly means to procure the promise, because we're not given a picture of a dispassionate Abraham that's like, "All right, that's fine, whatever, I'm good. You're right, Sarah, I need to go ahead and cast them out." That's not what's presented to us. It says that he was displeased, or rather, better and stronger and more properly allocated, he is distressed. He is grieved at the thought of casting out his son. This is his son. He loves his son and would not see him cast out. His distress and his grief and his angst that he experiences in what should be ultimately a moment of joy and nothing else is because of that failure so long ago to not just simply rest in the promise of God, but rather to try to see its fulfillment through his own fleshly means. There's a lesson to be learned there that we will pursue in just a moment. But we see this picture of his longing, paternal heart, desiring the well-being of his son. And so he must comply with a hard obedience to set the bondwoman and her son on their way outside of the covenant, outside of the covenant community, into the desert. But the narrative does not end with despair. You remember, as I said way back at the beginning of the sermon, that this is all about God's faithfulness, all about God's fulfillment of his promise, both in those moments of joy, but also in the moments of grief and sorrow. Yes, Ishmael will not be heir. He is not the child of promise. And yes, Ishmael has rejected the promise through his rejection of the son of promise. And yes, Hagar and Ishmael are cast out into the desert to fend for themselves, or at least so they think. But God will still provide for, and God will still temporally bless them. Why? Why is it as Hagar and Ishmael are cast out into the wilderness and coming to the end of their water and looking at what through human means would be sure death out in the wilderness, deprived of water and food? And so desperate is Hagar that she's come to the point that she puts him over by that bush because she can't stand to watch his demise through dehydration and hunger, and goes off into the distance and weeps over her lot, where everything seems lost. Yet everything isn't lost. Verse 17, "And God heard the voice of the lad. And then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, 'What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Why? Why would God not just leave him to die in the desert along with his mother? Because, as we have learned over and over again through the arc of the Abrahamic narrative, God is faithful to his promises, and he already promised Hagar in Genesis chapter 15 that her son would become a mighty nation. Hagar and Ishmael die in the wilderness. It says something about God's faithfulness, doesn't it? But no, he is faithful to his promise. He's faithful to his promise to Hagar, but he's also faithful to his promise to the man of promise, to Abraham himself. Notice what he says as he delivers this news, this direction to Abraham in verse 13. You must cast him out, because in Isaac your seed will be called, yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. Because he's your son. Because he's your child. It's still my promise, at least in this temporal end, will obtain. And I will be faithful to that promise to Hagar to make a great nation of her son, and to you to make many nations flow from you, and for you to be a blessing. God will be with Ishmael to ensure the fulfillment of that promise as well. We're told in this chapter that in verse 20, so God was with the lad. He superintends and provides and cares for him and ensures that far from perishing, he will become that mighty nation. Because God is faithful to his promises. The text is a call for us to rest in that faithfulness. So what do we do with what's laid before us here? The first one is the gospel itself. Reality is, if we would receive God's promises that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, then we must receive them through the Son of Promise, and through no other means. God's promises come through God's Son of Promise and no other means. You cannot have the promises of God without the Son. To reject the Son is to reject the promise. It's the reason Ishmael is cast out. And it's the reason anyone will find themselves in outer darkness and separated from God and his community of promise. A failure to embrace and to rest in God's promise by resting in the Son of Promise. This is a word to you, covenant children. A call to you not to be little Ishmaels. You are in the community of promise. You've had the community of promises mark set upon you. But there is a call to you to not be Ishmael. Ishmael is in the covenant community, isn't he? He's been circumcised. He's received that sign of the covenant, yet still, because he would not embrace the Son of Promise, finds himself ultimately outside the promise. Little ones, the call to you is to rest in Jesus Christ, to place your faith in him, to embrace the Son of Promise in order that you might receive that promise signified to you in baptism. For those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, there is still yet a lesson to be learned. And that lesson is that our resting in the Son of Promise doesn't end at the initial phase. And then we move on to doing things in our own strength. No, it's a perpetual resting in the Son of Promise and what he has done. This text is for us, along with its being coupled with the word of Paul in Galatians chapter 4, a demonstration of the folly of seeking by any other means to obtain the promises of God. Any sense that you'll obtain salvation or sanctification or glorification through your own means, through your own ingenuity, through your own strength, learning this central truth, that salvation is not about doing. It's about resting and trusting in what has been done. It's a problem with the Galatian believers, saints, isn't it? What they had begun through the Spirit, they were in danger of trying to finish in the flesh through the works of the law. Paul is telling them that is not possible. Only Spirit-given faith, only believing, only resting on Christ obtains the promise. And closely related to that, saints, we need to be careful not to make faith itself into a work. And children, have you ever wondered what we mean by the word faith? Oftentimes we adults take things for granted, certain definitions, and you might be wondering, well, what in the world does that even mean? Well, let me take a little time here to tell you what faith is, what the nature of faith is. That is, faith is simply trusting. And it's merely the means by which we participate in the blessing and the benefits of God's promises. Not the means, and this is the important thing to understand for all of us, not the means by which those blessings and promises exist. Little ones here who are towards the front, all of you are currently sitting in a pew, right? The pew holds out certain promises, certain benefits to you. It says that if you sit in me, I will hold you up, right? It says that regardless of whether or not you believe it and sit in it, it will hold you up. It will support you. It will hold your weight and keep you from falling and keep you from having to sit there and kind of hold yourself in a sitting position, which we all know would be uncomfortable. Whether or not you sit in the pew has nothing to do whether or not the pew does what it's supposed to do. Your sitting in the pew is merely the means by which you access the benefit of having something support you as you sit. Does it make sense? That's what faith is. Faith is not the promise itself. And the power of the promise exists within the promise, within God's word, not with whether or not we have faith. Faith is the means by which we access and participate and enjoy the benefits and the blessings of the promise. In other words, our doing doesn't save. Even our doing of faith doesn't save. It's the promise that saves. Faith rests in that promise and why it's the instrument of experiencing those blessings. And so then, children, being kind to one another, sharing, attending church with your parents, reading your Bible, praying, all good things, but none of those things will save you. They are the means through which the promise, when you rest in Christ, that your faith is worked out. Think of it in terms of marriage, saints. When you say those vows, when you're pronounced man and wife, you are married. The buying of the house, the having of children, the making of life decisions do not make you married. They are the way in which your marriage is worked out. You understanding here what we're talking about? Faith is all about resting in Jesus Christ. And the working of faith is all of, and the work of the life of faith, the working out of salvation, is all about the working out of an existing reality of what you already are, of what God is making you to be. And so the call is to continue resting in Christ, trusting in His work first and foremost, and then being about the business of living the life of faith. Of course, the question is always how. What does that look like? What does that mean? There's the resting in, and then there's the how, and that is the means of grace themselves. The saints, if you want to live the life of faith, you want to live in obedience, as we've seen Abraham demonstrate. Let's Let's not think that obedience has nothing to do with it, that we're not called to still conform to the will of God as he's revealed in his scriptures. Indeed, we are. They're just not the means of salvation. But how do we conform? And we'll see that even that is the product of God's promise working through faith in his means of grace. That God gives faith, but he also gives the means in which faith grows and faith works. He's given those things that he empowers through his Spirit to both learn to rest in him and to live as we ought. These are not the means by which salvation is procured, but they are the means by which our salvation is worked out, is strengthened, is nurtured, is nourished, is grown, is sanctified. Would you grow in the life of faith? Would you grow in your obedience? Make use of the means that God has given to produce just that, and trust he will make those means effective to that end. Beginning with prayer. If you want to live the life of faith, then ask God to produce within you the life of faith. That's what prayer is all about. It's why it's there. It's why Jesus, and we'll see that when we get into Matthew, talks about that need to perpetually ask, to perpetually seek, to perpetually knock. Why he gives the parable of constantly pounding at the door until the answer is given. Because God makes prayer effective in the hearts of those who have faith as his means of strengthening and nourishing them and sanctifying and changing them. Prayer is all about resting. It's not about doing. It is resting in the power of God and pleading with him to make his power known, to work through and in you, to make you what you ought to believe. So saints, when we neglect prayer, it's not surprising then that the life of faith becomes a very difficult slog. The Word of God is the same thing. The Word of God is the way by which God reveals himself to us, who he is, what he's done, what that means about who we are, what that means about how we live. And not just in the bare revelation, but of his taking it and planting it in the heart and making us willing not just to understand, but to do what he has said. You want to know the will of God? Want to know how to do the will of God? You want to be empowered and enabled to do the will of God? Read his word, trusting that the Spirit of God will make it powerful to do just that. Sacraments. Sacraments are given to nourish and to strengthen faith, to be those visible, tangible things that fleshly creatures need, the gospel proclaimed through physical means. So that taking the piece of bread itself and taking the cup of wine and drinking and eating those two together does nothing by the doing, but by the work of the Spirit of God to make them effective. And so when we take that sacrament, we do so in joy at the visible display of the gospel, and we ask that God would make them effective to strengthen and to nourish and to grow faith and assurance. And surprise, surprise, saints, Christian community. I'm sure by now you're tired of hearing me talk about Christian community, but nonetheless, it is a part of the vibrant growth of the saints in the life of faith, an effective means by which he provokes us unto love and good works. Don't forget why Hebrews tells us that we are not to neglect the gathering, the assembling of the saints, to stir one another up unto love and to good works. The community in which the Spirit of God is active, using each component part to grow up the whole into their head, Jesus Christ. Saints, we can pray and we can read scripture and we can take the sacraments, and indeed they, by the Spirit of God, will be made effective. But don't be surprised when things are harder than they have to be if you absent yourself through the community in which they are worked out. So then all of these things, the means of grace, resting in the promise of God that He makes these effective, then we begin to work out the life of faith, not in the flesh, not through our own power, our own ingenuity, our own ideas, but by the faithful working of God in His promised Son. Saints, call the Christian life at its heart. Its very essence is what we've seen here. To rest in and rejoice in the fulfillment of God's promise in His Son, and to cast out the Son of Flesh. Any pretending to think that we can obtain this promise on our own, and using His means that have His promise attached to them, rest and rejoice in the faithful God who keeps His promises.